When we think about God and meditate on what He's like, there are things that we can know, and yet there are things that are mysterious. There's limitations on what we know. You remember in the earlier sessions, we talked about how God is unfathomable, and yet He is still knowable. And so we see the edges of His ways. Tonight, I want us to consider something about the mystery of God, something that we can know something about God, and yet in that something, there is still mystery. What are the aspects and dimensions of a given attribute of God? And tonight, we want to look at some of the mystery in God's love, that God's love is actually grander and deeper than we think. Now, remember that the love of God is actually a fundamental attribute of God's character. Failure to love the brother is proof that we are not partakers of God's character. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. It says, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." In fact, it demonstrates we do not know God because God is love, 1 John 4, 7 and 8. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." In fact, God's love is measured by how He sent His most precious gift, that is His own Son, 1 John 4, verse 9. "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him." And then loving one another is a mark of God abiding in us, 1 John 4, 10 to 12. It says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us." And then verse 16, "And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him." You see, it is not natural to love one another. In fact, you remember, as natural persons, we were hateful and hating one another. That's the natural way. And loving one another is possible only through the work of Christ. And Christ's self-sacrificial love is God's example to us, Ephesians 5, verse 2. Now you notice, when God loves, He extends His love also to the unlovely. John 3, 16, it extends to the evil world. And remember in Ephesians chapter 2, we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And God is one who loves His enemies. He gives rain and sunshine to the just and the unjust, to the evil and the good. And so, if we are going to be partakers of God's character, truly sons of God, then that means that one of those characteristics would be that we love also. Of course, the love of Christ is supremely exhibited at the cross. You remember in Gethsemane, Jesus consented to be forsaken by the Father. He consented to be under the curse of God. And in Gethsemane, He addressed Judas as friend. You know, such kinds of actions take supernatural work. And you remember when one of the disciples thought he was helping Jesus out, and he went after the enemy with the sword. I think he missed. He was going to cut his head off, he hoped. And all he did was slice off an ear. And Jesus healed the attacker's ear. Now, Jesus could have said, "Well, sir, you should know better than being part of a group like this. Let the absence of that ear be a reminder for the rest of your life to avoid bad company." You know, that's sort of how we think sometimes. But you see, Jesus healed the attacker. At the religious trial, Peter was in the courtyard, and he was denying Christ. And Jesus looked at Peter. He didn't lash out at him. You know, Peter had made a prior testimony that sounded so good, so impressive. "Oh, I will follow you even to death. Even if others deny you, I'm willing to die with you." And here was Peter cursing and swearing. You know, as Jesus was on trial, He was doing the will of the Father, and he deliberately made a statement that he knew his enemies would condemn him by. At the trial, they couldn't even get the false witnesses to agree. And you know, Jesus had the kind of wisdom that he could have left his enemies speechless. But instead of doing that, he offered them a statement which he knew they would condemn him by. He said, "In the future, you're going to see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power of glory." And they said, "Blasphemy." It's just what we wanted to hear, in essence. At the civil trial, Pilate didn't really care about the truth. He didn't listen to his wife's warning. That's how a lot of men are. They don't listen to their wife's warning. They don't care about the truth. They just want to do what they want to do. He scourged Jesus even though he found no fault in him. And he allowed soldiers to mock Christ with thorns and spit and strikes of all the hand and blasphemy. You know, and Jesus could have, he endured it. In all those things, he could have stopped their hands. It could have been like their hand hit a brick wall, like glass hitting a brick wall, and the hand just shattered. Just imagine what that would have been like, how surprised they would have been. Or when they were spitting, as if the spit hit a mirror and bounced back in their own face. Or he could have given them yellow fever. I mean, there are all manner of things Jesus could have done. And he endured it for our sakes. As he was traveling the road toward the cross, he redirected the pity of the women back to themselves. And on the cross, he extended forgiveness to the previously railing thief. Remember, both thieves railed at him. But the one had a change of mind. And we might have said, "Sir, go soak your thoughts a while. This doesn't line up with what you were saying an hour ago." You know what Jesus said? He said to a man who truly had a change of mind, he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." What evidence do we have that he had a change of mind? He rebuked the other thief for what he said. Now that took courage because he had been doing the same thing. And then he says to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now imagine that. Here is a dying man saying to someone else who is dying, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." What does that imply? He knows that Jesus is supernatural. And Jesus said something so amazing. He said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." You see, Jesus wasn't coming into his kingdom today. The thief asked for something out in the future. And Jesus gave him more than he asked for. And on the cross, Jesus was watching out for his mother, who was likely a widow. You know, sometimes people cannot even think about doing anything useful because they're so absorbed by their own griefs. I remember years ago, our family was living in the Washington, D.C. area, and I had a car that had a battery that wasn't so hot, and so I needed to have the battery jumped. And so I asked this woman that was nearby if she would mind. I had jumper cables. Would she mind if I would, you know, could get my battery jumped? And she said something to this effect, "Well, somebody just stole something from me and I can't think about anything else." Well, you know, if she'd been willing to help me out a little bit, maybe she could think about something else. But you know, that illustrates how many people feel. They're so absorbed by something they went through that they will never reach out to anyone else. Now, Jesus is the great contrast to that. What's he doing? He is on the cross. He is consciously thinking about scripture that needs to be fulfilled and saying things to fulfill it. He is bearing in his body our sins on the tree. He is, according to Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, he is experiencing not only separation from the Father, but is under the curse of God. He is bearing the sins of the world. And he looks out there and sees his mother. Now, his position as firstborn son meant it was his responsibility to take care of his mother if she was a widow, which she probably was. And he said to her, "Woman, behold your son, pointing to John. And to John, behold your mother. What was he doing? He was thinking about the needs of his mother when many people would have said, I'm too busy. I'm dealing with the sins of the whole world. After all, somebody else in the family can deal with that. And as Jesus endured the curse of God, the weight of what he endured there on that cross evidently was equivalent to millions of penalties in hell. Because God wasn't playing a magic game there. He was giving Jesus as our substitute that was equivalent to our payment if we were paying it ourselves. You know, love is measured not only by what is done, but by who it is done for. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 says, while we were yet without strength, Christ died. Chapter 5, verse 6 says, while we were yet without strength, he died for whom? The ungodly. 5, verse 8 says, he died for sinners. 5, verse 10 says, he died for enemies. You know, when you're dying for an enemy, that is even a stronger situation than the weak, the ungodly, and the sinners, because it is someone who is in animosity against you. But you know, Romans chapter 5 says something else that's very important. It says, if God did this for us while we were weak, while we were ungodly, while we were sinners, while we were enemies, how much more then, having been justified by his blood, will we be saved from wrath through him? For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled by the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. What is the point? The point is that as great as God's love is, as evidenced by dying for enemies, for ungodly, for weak, for sinners, there's something much more than that for the believer, for the one who has been justified. I believe that we often are not thinking about the much more. You see, you can read the rest of Romans chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8, and you can see that those who are justified, Christ's love reaches down, and so his empowering life can work through them, and they can live his resurrection life and have victory over sin that was impossible before. That's part of it. But you know, this further depth for only the redeemed, this much more is demonstrated by what? 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called what? The sons of God. Now you see, it's not just that he died for the weak and the ungodly and for sinners and for enemies, but he moves them into a category of being sons. That's a whole new level. In fact, what does it say next? And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You see, he has made us his children far beyond forgiveness. I'm not minimizing forgiveness. I'm saying far beyond forgiveness. To make you sons and kings. And God's love is perfected in the lives of the obedient, as you read in 1 John chapter 2, verse 5. Now it's beyond our comprehension to truly understand the love of Christ. Ephesians chapter 3 says, verse 19, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. In other words, we cannot fully comprehend the love of Christ. It's not possible by ourselves. But supernatural empowerment is necessary to understand it. To find that out, you go back a few verses. Paul is praying, verse 14, to the Father Verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height to know the love of Christ. You see, it takes supernatural empowerment in order to know the love of Christ. It doesn't happen automatically. And in that, we see the edges of his ways. But I want us to look a little bit at chapter 11 of John to see how the love of Christ is broader, deeper, and wider than we think. John chapter 11. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Now notice when it says he was sick. This was not a cold. It was not a few aches. It was not a minor flu. They knew it was a sickness that was going to result in death. You see, we've become accustomed to having even severe ailments fixed by going to a doctor. You know, if somebody has appendicitis, it's regarded as a simple and routine operation to get it fixed. 200 years ago, that would have been a death sentence. And so we've been so accustomed to that, we don't quite notice or maybe not feel the urgency of this message. Lord, the one you love is sick. And so they sent this emergency message. Now notice the next verse, verse 4. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. In other words, Christ's love wants us to participate in special glory. Our temptation is to think only of the disaster of our present circumstances. That's our temptation. Verse 3. Now most of us would gladly endure short-term difficulties if God would tell us ahead of time there's going to be great glory that comes out of this. Verse 4. But notice, this sentence in verse 4 was not spoken to the sisters, it was spoken to the disciples where Jesus was. God does not usually give us information ahead of time about the glory that's going to be revealed through the midst of our sorrows and crisis, except for the general information that is given in biblical revelation about such matters, but not about our situation in particular. Now look at verse 3. Everyone knew that Jesus had affection for Lazarus. Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And the Greek word there is phileo, the one you have affection for. Now, don't depreciate phileo. You know, sometimes people have the notion that agape love is superior to phileo. But there are sometimes you would rather have phileo than agape. If agape love loves you in spite of all your faults, that's pretty nice to have, that somebody loves you like that. But I pity the man whose wife only loves him with agape love. Because certainly you want some that's just mutual affection kind of love. So anyway, everyone knew that Jesus had a special affection for Lazarus. They knew this affection was greater than Jesus had for other people because this person was known as the one Jesus loves. However, verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Jesus' love was greater than the people knew. You see, they knew he had a special love for Lazarus. They didn't necessarily know that he had a special love for Martha and Mary. In fact, there's a word shift in verse 5. The word is not phileo, it's agape. In other words, it's deeper than they knew. All people could see what was there on the surface. It's available for everybody to see. They could see the special affection that Jesus had for Lazarus. Notice it was broader than people knew. It included also the sisters. And the sisters are mentioned first in verse 5. No one really knew about the agape. No one really knew how the love was deeper and broader. In fact, in verse 36, later at the gravesite, the Jews said, "Behold how he loved him, phileo." They didn't really know about the agape. Now notice that Christ's love often contradicts what we would expect love to do. And therefore, because of that, he did the unexpected thing. It says, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Now, that isn't what you would expect. That isn't what we would be inclined to do if we loved such a person. Now notice, this shows Jesus' pattern of doing things. He said, "I do nothing but what I hear my Father say." So he's simply listening to the Father. You know, often what we do is thoughtlessly rush off to Lazarus. And so here Jesus does the opposite of what the disciples think is best. You can see that in verse 8. After he was there 2 days, then he says to the disciples, "Let's go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again?" They couldn't make sense out of it. You know, the Spirit-filled person, his life will be nonsense to the person who is not filled with the Spirit. Incomprehensible. What did Jesus say in John 3? The wind blows wherever it wants, and you can see the effects, but you can't figure it out. So is the person who's led by the Spirit of God. So when Jesus got the message, he waited 2 days, and then travel took time. Now imagine the agonizing suspense that this brought at Bethany. As far as we know, Jesus never failed to heal those who had asked him in faith for healing. And so, the sisters are naturally very concerned about their brother. And they send this messenger. I think it's likely that they had hoped that their brother was going to get well, and they got to the point where they saw he was not going to get well. And so they sent this emergency message, and they hoped the messenger would reach Jesus in time. And hopefully the messenger would be able to find him. And hopefully Jesus could come immediately. And meanwhile, Lazarus gets sicker and sicker and sicker. Imagine what happens at night. You know, it seems like often at night, someone who's really sick begins to sink more and more. And maybe they're thinking, "Oh, if he can just last the night." And they're bathing his forehead with a wet cloth, and they're just doing everything they can, and he's just sinking down. If only he can last the night, certainly Jesus will get here in the morning. But what did Jesus do? The one who loved phileo, had a special affection for Lazarus, and the one who actually, agape, loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. Jesus deliberately allowed Lazarus to die. He waited for Lazarus to die. In fact, chapter 11, verse 37, even the Jews thought that was strange. Couldn't this man who opened the eyes of the blind, Couldn't he have kept this man from dying? What's the obvious answer to the question? Yes, he could have. He didn't on purpose. You see, that is not how we would expect love to be. What was the purpose? There were several purposes. One was to enlarge the disciples' faith. Verse 15. Jesus said, "I am glad for your sakes that I was not there that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." Notice what Jesus did. Staying away for the benefit of the disciples' faith would automatically increase the sisters' suffering. Jesus is willing to do that, even though he had a special love for Mary and Martha. He is doing that. They are increasing in their suffering so that someone else's faith may be enlarged. You know, sometimes we are so concerned about living happily ever after. I think it's very obvious that God is not interested in our living happily ever after until the hereafter. Jesus also had a purpose of enlarging the sisters' faith, because Jesus wanted to do more than heal. You see, Martha and Mary both had faith. They called for Jesus. They expected him to heal. In fact, these sisters had greater faith than the disciples did in the storm. I mean, after all, the disciples were with Jesus in the ship. How could the ship sink if Jesus was in it? And even if it did sink, well, who knows what he would do? Maybe he would just make a bubble of air around the whole thing and you'd just be down there like a submarine. You could watch the fish swim by. The disciples could have said, "Jesus is in this boat. I guess we're safe." And in verse 21 of this chapter and 32, both sisters were sure that Lazarus would not have died if Jesus had been there. So you see, the disciples were worried even though they were in the presence of Christ in the midst of a crisis. But both sisters were sure that if Jesus had been there, their problem would have been solved. However, Martha and Mary's faith was weaker than that of the centurion. Because you remember the centurion asked for the healing of one in his household. And when Jesus said, "I'll go," the centurion said, "Don't bother. I'm not worthy that you would even come to my house. Just say the word and he'll be healed." He said, "Because I am under authority and I say to my servant, do this, and to another, do that. Come, go," and they do it. What was Jesus saying? I'm sorry. What was the centurion saying? The centurion was not saying, "Well, I earned authority by being submissive to somebody else once upon a time." He's not saying that at all. What he's saying is, "I have the authority of the Roman Empire behind me, and therefore anything I say happens." He recognized that Jesus had the authority of the universe behind him, and therefore anything he said happens. And so, he could say, "Jesus, don't bother to come. Just say the word, and my person in my household will be healed." Oh, what if Mary and Martha had sent a message to Jesus, "Lazarus is sick. Say the word and heal him." Look at verse 11. Jesus wanted to enlarge the sisters' faith. When Jesus is speaking to his disciples, he says, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Why does Jesus say that? I was in a church service one time where we were going to speak, and the youth pastor had died a few days before by hantavirus suddenly. And the pastor said to me before I got up to speak, he said, "You mind if I have a few words with the congregation? They're sort of distressed." I said, sure, go ahead and take all the time you want. He got up and referred to this passage where Jesus said that Lazarus is not dead but sleeping. He said that is not the only lie Jesus told. I was utterly shocked. It was the most blasphemous thing I ever heard a pastor say in a church meeting. Jesus, of course, knew that Lazarus is dead. Why did he say our friend Lazarus sleeps? It's worth pondering, isn't it? You know, when God says a puzzling thing, he says it so that we may ponder it. I believe the reason is this. Let's suppose one of you are asleep back there in the audience. I guarantee you I could wake you up. There would be various methods that could be used, but I'm sure that I could do it. What is Jesus saying? He finally told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. But he had told them earlier, I'm going there so I may wake him up. In other words, for me to raise him from the dead is just as easy as if he was asleep and you were waking him up. That's how easy it is. Oh, doesn't that help us see why Jesus said, she's not dead but sleeps? It's just like waking her up. In other words, to enlarge our understanding of Christ, his bodily presence was not needed, of course, but he's going to go there to wake him up. It was to enlarge the disciples' faith. It was to enlarge the sisters' faith. It was to enlarge their understanding. Look at verse 23 to 25. Martha has met with Jesus on the way, and he says to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She believed that he would rise again at the last day. But he says, I am the resurrection. In other words, the resurrection is here right now in the person of Christ. Now the implication is he's going to be raised now. Oh, if she could have caught that. You know, I believe one of the things that we miss out so often is we do not catch the implications of Scripture. I don't mean guesses. I mean something that is implied in what is said but not stated explicitly. You see, the Jews said, oh, how he loved him, phileo. They didn't know about the agape. Jesus loved deeper. And what does Christ's love do? Christ's love utterly triumphs in hopeless despair. Lazarus was there rotting in the grave. Hope was totally gone. Mary and Martha had acquiesced to the fact that he was dead and he was rotting and he was in the grave and he was going to stay there. So they went out to the gravesite. And Mary comes to Jesus on the way. And she said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. And the Jews said, see how he loved him. Now, here's a scene of hopeless despair. Lazarus is rotting in the grave. And again, Jesus does the unexpected. He comes to the mouth of the cave. And Jesus said, verse 39, take away the stone. Now, what were the reasons for that? Well, you could argue that it was rolled away so that Lazarus could come out. After all, he was bound in grave clothes and could barely hobble. But I think there's another reason. Have any of you ever canned vegetables, maybe pickles? And so you put them on your shelf in the cellar, then you can the next year and the next year. You keep using the old ones first. But about 10 years later, you're really cleaning out the shelves and you find one that was done back in 2001. And now it is 2011. So you look at that thing and you think, I wonder if those things will be any good. And you pull off the lid and it doesn't even pop or anything. It just sort of goes, ugh. And you put your nose down there and it's, ugh. This horrible smell just envelops you. That's why Jesus said, roll away the stone. Martha said, by this time there's a stench. That's the point. Roll away the stone. And so then this fumes go out to the crowd. And everybody smells that he was dead. In other words, there's a point made here. This man had been long dead. A temporary trance was impossible. It hadn't been that he just was sick and somebody thought he was dead and they stuck him in there and the coolness of the tomb sort of revived him and he could come out. Jesus wanted the whole crowd to smell the bad smell. You see, people didn't dispute that Jesus' miracles were truly miracles. Some of the miracle workers today are disputable, right? You know, that's one thing clear about the miracles of Jesus and the apostles. They were indisputable. That's one of the clues as to where a miracle is truly real, when it's indisputable. And so with that stench, people probably holding their noses, Jesus prayed. And he prayed that the Father would hear him. He says, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, already heard. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this that they may believe that you sent me. And then he said with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! He woke him up. And Lazarus came out. You see what Jesus did? Christ's love utterly triumphed in the midst of hopeless despair. It was better than they could ask or think. Lazarus was restored, and that family was made a participant of the greatest miracle of his earthly ministry. The widow's son had recently died. The 12-year-old girl had been dead only a few minutes. The spectators laughed. They knew she was dead. But Lazarus was rotten. Now, the perspective of this event, at the beginning, the delay that Jesus made in getting there was not what they expected. At the end, it was better than expected. It was the most glorious miracle of all. You see, at the beginning, the sisters weren't even thinking about raising the dead. They were all thinking about, can he come quickly? If he'd just get here, if he'd just be here, Lazarus won't die. But what did Jesus say? This sickness is not to death. That is, it's not to be permanently dead, but it's to declare God's glory. Now those who believe see the glory. See verse 4? This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And with that, verse 40. Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? And verse 45. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But notice, the unbelievers missed out. Verse 46, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. Now, what ridiculous logic. If you have a Messiah like this, you could have a battle with the Romans, and that night he could resurrect all the dead guys and go out and fight the next day. But what happened? Chapter 11, verse 47, shows that the unbelievers saw this event as a threat instead of as a blessing. You know, that is characteristic of unbelievers. And notice, these people were church people, if you want to call it that. They were the religious elite. They were the ones who were viewed as the most spiritual in the nation. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council. Here's the religious elite of the group, and they see this event as a threat instead of a blessing. If you don't see the glory, you will see the threat. That's how it works. Verse 53, from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. It's very common for religious people to see a threat that God gives to them, which is actually a blessing. In other words, they, instead of seeing it as a blessing, they view it as a threat. And so, they sought to kill Jesus from that day on, and it didn't stop there. If you go to chapter 12, verse 10, people went out to see Lazarus. You know, you hear a rumor like this, we heard Lazarus died. Oh, I knew Lazarus, I've seen him. And we knew, we checked out and we knew he died. We were at the funeral. And now we hear he's raised from the dead by this Jesus. I want to go see with my eyes to see if this is just a rumor. So lots of people went out there, and guess who they saw? At Bethany, they saw Lazarus, healthier than ever. Well, I knew he was dead. He was so dead he was rotten. I smelled it. And now he is alive. And Jesus raised him. I guess the person who's going out to check didn't smell it, because if he would, he'd have known Jesus raised him. So somebody else went out to check, and sure enough, he's alive. Well, then they're ready to believe how he got alive. You know what happened? Many people who checked it out. Verse 9 of chapter 12. A great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. What are they going to do? They want to destroy the evidence that Jesus ever did this miracle. You see, as long as Lazarus is alive and walking around, they will not be able to say that Jesus didn't do it. But if they can get rid of Lazarus, then there's no evidence. Well, you claim he's raised from the dead. He's in the tomb. So how should we respond to this? There really is only one logical choice. You see, Christ's love is deeper and broader and wider than you think, because it does things differently than what we would have thought. In other words, he was bringing out something better than what the sisters imagined. Something broader, affecting more people. And in order to do that, he had to do something that was the opposite of what they thought would have been love. So if you surrender to that kind of being, it means obeying what the Bible says, regardless of your opinions, regardless if the command in the scripture contradicts what we think is reasonable. You see, in Ephesians chapter 3, it talks about doing above what we ask or think, conditional upon our living in faith. In other words, the breadth of Christ's love will bless us beyond what we can imagine. Now let's review a few of Christ's commands that were unexpected. At the beginning of his ministry, he told some servants, fill the water pots to the brim. Fill the water pots with water. And his mother Mary said to the servants, whatever he says, do it. It was not because she had seen him doing miracles around the house. This was his first miracle. But I believe Mary knew from experience that whenever there was a crisis, Jesus always knew what to do, and she had learned to lean on that. Something was going wrong. There was a problem. What should we do, Jesus? And amazing, the answer he would give her was just like, yes, I should have thought of it myself. One day he told a man who was blind, go, wash that clay off of your eyes in the pool of Siloam. And he needed to go blindly to that pool to wash it off. One day, a Syrian army general was told, to be healed of your leprosy, go dip 7 times in the Jordan. Amazing. Get clean by dipping in a muddy, dirty river. And so this episode, another unexpected command, roll away the stone. Now let's just think about a command that God gives us. You remember, love is a characteristic of those who know God. And the scripture, Romans chapter 12, tells us that we are to love our enemies and to not take vengeance upon them. God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Now, what is God asking us to do? Our temptation is to think that that's a very hard thing, that God asks us to love our enemies, those who work against us. You know what actually is happening? All of us would like to be liked by other people. Is it not true? To be liked by other people, our chances of that are greatly increased if we're always nice to everybody. Isn't that true? And God says, I want you to love your enemies and I'll do the dirty work. I'll take the vengeance. You just leave that to me. All you do is just love your enemies, and that'll give you the best opportunity to be loved back. Isn't that something? Now you just keep your hands off. As far as any retribution, I'll handle it. You know why it's better that way? Because we are so generous by nature. Here's how it works. Someone does something nasty to you, and you think, I'm going to get even. But since I'm so generous, plus a little bit more for good measure. And he knows that he has received more at your hand than you did at his hand. And he, by nature, is generous also. And so he wants to get even with you, plus a little more for good measure. And so he gives you back a little more. And you know that he gave you more than you got, than you were able to give him. And so you're generous, and you want to give more to him. So, spiral. God says, keep your hands off. God is very creative. He knows how to do vengeance. He'll do it just right, whatever that is. It'll be powerful. That's his job. He said, I'll handle that stuff. And you know, God is willing to take the blame. He takes the blame right now. You know, people say, well, if God is God in heaven, why don't he fix this and this and this? Why don't he punish this kind of wickedness? Don't you worry, he will. And it'll be thorough when he does it. You see, God says, vengeance is mine. You keep your hands off. You know, that puts love of enemies in a different light, doesn't it? I think this relates to why it says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, that the power of the Spirit, the power of the indwelling Christ, the power that Paul is praying for from the Father, is necessary for us to know the love of Christ. You see, for commands like this, we need the power of the indwelling Christ to obey. But it's only through obedience that we see new dimensions of his love. You see, often we don't find out what his love really means until the end. And if we don't take the obedient way, we miss out entirely on that facet of His love. Now, if you turn back to Ephesians chapter 3, you'll see that knowing the love of Christ is not a goal in itself. Paul is asking that the Father would grant us to be strengthened with might through the Spirit in the inner man, verse 16, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, but we don't stop there. The purpose is that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. In other words, you can't experience this unless you're filled with all the fullness of God. The love of God is broader and deeper and wider than we can ask or think, and that means that sometimes God is going to do beyond what we would think, or in fact the opposite of what we would think is love, in order that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. And then we can truly say, now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. You see, if His love is so incomprehensible and is so wide and tall and deep, then there are sometimes, just like for Mary and Martha, the very thing that He's doing in order to display His love will seem like the opposite of love to us. And the goal is not just knowing more about love. The goal is that we might be filled with the fullness of God. For tomorrow, I want you to study Isaiah chapter 55. We're going to speak about God's thoughts being higher than ours. And think about, what does that mean, God's thoughts higher than ours? And so as an exercise, after you've studied Isaiah 55, I want you to think of the most puzzling situation in the Bible where God did something that was the opposite of what you would expect God to do. There's more than one. But in other words, what I want you to do is apply this where it says God's thoughts are higher than ours, and apply this to things in the Bible, something that you may have thought of for years and wondered. Apply that in the sense of, okay, if God's thoughts are higher than ours, we wouldn't have done it that way, but He did it this other way that the Bible tells, then what is it that's in His purpose for doing it like that? That's the kind of thing we're going to be looking at tomorrow.